All right, so I'm going to be in Matthew 21. In Matthew 21, verse 12, Jesus entered the temple. Let's just stop right there. Think about the temple that Jesus entered. And it was something that fascinated me in my study this week. In Ezekiel's like chapters 40 through 48, describes a temple. There's a temple. He's describing this temple that I don't understand. And I got a picture of this temple up here, right there. A temple that's never been built. This is what Ezekiel's describing. And if you go to Jewish commentaries, they call it the temple that will be built. They say these chapters are pretty complex for the common reader and even for the seasoned scholar. And I would tell you, I read this stuff and I get completely lost. So the Jewish commentators, apparently there's several people who've made drawings of what they, you know, what as they're reading it, they come up with this drawing. And apparently, although there's differences, you know, because you're basing it on words, but they all are pretty similar. The drawings are pretty similar. They're pretty close. And yet, it's nothing like what we understand to be the temple of God. Ezekiel's temple. Christians, when they read Ezekiel's chapters 40 through 48, there's several different interpretations. They say it's a temple that Zerubbabel should have built. Some people say it's a literal temple to be rebuilt during the millennial reign of Christ. Some people say it's a temple which is symbolic of the worship of God by the Christian church today. Other people say it's a symbol of the future and eternal reign of God. There's all kinds of ideas out there. I'm telling you, I don't know. I don't get it. I don't know. All I'm saying is I saw this picture of a temple that Ezekiel is describing. And you compare that with pictures of what we know, the actual temple that Jesus entered, which would have been the temple of Herod. And there's a picture of that one right there. And you notice a difference. Anything stand out? What is different? I mean, there's some differences between Ezekiel's temple and the actual temple that Jesus walked into. And I didn't come up with this myself. Somebody pointed this out. And they pointed out a big difference to them. Notice that Ezekiel's temple, go back to Ezekiel's temple. Ezekiel's temple, back, there you go. Ezekiel's temple, no walls. There's no walls. Then you go back to Herod's temple. Look, the massive walls. And the question is, why the walls? And the answer, I think, the logical answer is the walls are an extension of purity laws, you know, because this is a holy place. This is a holy place. Ezekiel 43, verse 12 says, this is the law of the temple. All the surrounding areas on top of the mountain will be most holy. Such is the law of the temple. It's a holy place, and you can't let the unholy near the holy. So you got these massive walls to make sure, you know, that's, you know, children don't go there and teenagers don't go there, and, you know, because you know how they are. You know, we got to keep this area pure. Holy area. The Israelites, they built walls to keep the unholy away. But God's holiness was never intended to push people away. God's holiness should draw us to Him. The forgiveness and the salvation that comes through Jesus, the holiness of God, we should be drawn to God, not kept from God. So Matthew 21, verse 12, Jesus enters the temple, and understand, this is a temple He designed. You see the instructions, I think it's in Exodus, it gives all the instructions for how the temple is to be built. He designed it. He owns it. It's dedicated to the worship of Him. It's where the presence of God resides. The glory of God rests on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, in the temple. Jesus entered the temple. Before I really get to where I want to go, let's talk about what happened before Jesus entered the temple. At the beginning of this chapter, beginning Matthew 21, verse 1, is the story of the triumphal entry, which is a story typically reserved for Palm Sunday. But that's where we are in the text today. So let me read this here, the triumphal entry, Matthew 21, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, and her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. This is prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 5. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkey." Just a couple things I want to highlight here, things to notice. Notice that Jesus intentionally rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And this is to fulfill scripture. He knows exactly what he's doing. And what is he doing? The people knew exactly what he was doing. There is no doubt in their mind when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, because they knew the scriptures. They knew the prophecies about the Messiah coming in on a donkey. There is no doubt what's going on here. Jesus is declaring, "I am king." Say to the daughter of Zion, "See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt of the foal of a donkey." And so I would just ask you right now, imagine what the world would be like if Jesus were king. What would that look like? Let me tell you, first of all, if Jesus were king, his people would obey him. You see it in the story. Jesus sent two of his disciples. Say, "Go to the village ahead of you. Go find a donkey. Get this donkey. Bring him to me. If anyone asks you, you tell him the Lord needs him, and he will send him right away." And then notice verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They just did it. They didn't ask questions, because I don't think I'd be asking questions. You know, who owns this donkey? And what are they going to say if I ask for a donkey? This doesn't make sense to me. But they didn't ask questions. They didn't come up with a committee to talk about this. They didn't ask about the choice of animals. You know, are you sure you want a donkey? I can get you a camel. I can get you a horse. They didn't ask any of these questions. They just did what Jesus did. They had learned the lesson from spending 3 years with following Jesus, that when Jesus tells you to go, you go. It just stands out to me. Obedience is the first rule of discipleship. If you and I consider ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ, and I hope we do, we are his disciples, then we obey him. Understanding why comes later. But obedience cannot come later. He says, "Go, we go." He tells us to do something, we do something. Can you imagine what the world would look like if God's people were obedient to Jesus Christ, the King? He says in John 14, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." He says in John 15, verse 12, "My command is this, love each other as I've loved you." John 15, 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command." John 15, verse 17, "This is my command, love each other." The world would be entirely different if we just did this. And we call ourselves his people. We are to obey him. He's king. So if Jesus were king, his people will obey him. If Jesus were king, the cross would be the focal point. The cross would be central. And it was for Jesus. Verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem, why were they even coming to Jerusalem? Why were they there? And the answer was, Jesus went to Jerusalem to die. Luke 9:51 it really stands out to me. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. I've always loved that verse. He resolutely set out to do what he's doing here. Jesus resolutely rode in on a donkey into Jerusalem to be crucified. This is the beginning of the last week of his life on earth. In John 10, verse 17, this is what Jesus says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again." Verse 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. This is why Jesus came. He came to die. He came to be crucified. He knew what his mission was, and he resolutely set out to do it. John 15, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. That's exactly what Jesus Christ was doing. And this is what you and I have been called to do, and I feel like I've talked about this several weeks up here. You know, from Matthew 16, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would come after Jesus, the king, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Jesus. That's what Jesus has instructed us to do, to take up our cross. We weren't created just to ride roller coasters and eat chocolate chip cookies. That's not why. I mean, that's great. I'm glad that God lets us do all that stuff, but that's not the point. The point is we are servants of God, and we are called to carry a cross. We have work to do. If you've been here on Wednesday nights, we talked about this past Wednesday night. We were created to tend his garden, his creation, to take care of it. And if it requires carrying a cross to do it, then so be it. And I was convicted of this between services, from first service to second service, as I was talking with somebody. And they were talking about, I don't know where it was going, the people are intentional about trying to remove the cross from church buildings. And it just convicted me in the conversation that, you know, when we look at the cross, we think about what Jesus Christ has done for us. Rightly so. But then I was convicted, we should be, every time we see the cross, we should also be convicted of what Christ has called us to do. We see that cross, oh yeah, I'm supposed to carry mine. It's not going to be easy. It's not always going to be easy. But we have a job to do. Jesus came here because he had a job to do. You and I are his disciples, the disciples of the king. We have a job to do. So let us carry our cross. And if Jesus were king, one more thing, if Jesus were king, the church would be pure. Which brings us to our text today. Jesus entered the temple. And the question is, why? Why did Jesus enter the temple? And it tells us in verse 12, Jesus entered the temple area and he drove out all who were buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it into a den of robbers. So a couple things to notice here. First thing to notice here, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, riding in on a donkey, declaring himself to be king, the people were pretty excited about it. Hosanna, Hosanna! They're all, you know, it's a parade. This is wonderful. And why were they so excited? They were so excited because they believed when they saw the Messiah coming in on a donkey, things were going to change. You know what was going to change? He was going to declare war on those Roman soldiers, the enemies of Israel. So they were excited about this happening. But another thing to notice here, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he didn't go to the Tower of David, the citadel where, you know, everybody would gather to declare arms of war. He didn't go to the Tower of David. He went to the temple. And also notice that when he came to the temple, he entered through the Eastern Gate, which might not make too much sense to a lot of people here, but the Eastern Gate was known as the King's Gate. And I would take you back to Zechariah 10, you know, 400 years prior, that's where the Spirit of the Lord left Israel, through the Eastern Gate, through the King's Gate. And now Jesus is entering through the King's Gate. Why did he enter? Why did he enter the temple? He entered to declare war, but not against the Romans. The wrath of Messiah was not focused on the Romans. It was focused on sin. So when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he went to the heart of the battle, which is in the temple of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? But it says right here, it begins in the house of God. The house of God is to be pure. Jesus, who comes to Jerusalem riding on a donkey with humbleness and meekness, he walks into the temple full of righteous anger. Jesus is king, and his temple will be pure. And just to see if I can set the scene here, to understand, he comes into the temple, and as you read the text, you know, what's going on here? John chapter 2 tells us that the first thing he does, he makes a whip. He's making a whip. Why is he making a whip? You don't want to know why he's making a whip. You know, he's getting ready to crack that whip. And as he's cracking the whip, he's turning over tables, and money's flying through the air. And this, I want you to understand, this is a violent scene. The point was obvious. He's angry. He hated what he saw, what was going on there in the temple. He hated it. And he came to put a stop to it. And this is righteous indignation right here. Okay, and we're talking about Jesus. And when you see Jesus lose it like this, it makes you stop and think a couple things. Does he have anger issues? I mean, we're talking about Jesus, our King, our Lord. Does he need counseling? I mean, what do you think of this? Is he hot-headed? Is he out of control? And let me take you to a verse in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verse 11 says, Jesus entered Jerusalem. He went to the temple, and he looked around at everything. And then get this, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He went home. Since it was already late, he went home. He looked around. He saw what was going on, but it's late. So he goes home for the night. The next day, he comes back. And I would tell you, when I see this, this was not a spontaneous reaction. This was not an irrational reaction. This was something he thought out. He thought about it all night long. He knew exactly what he was going to do. What I'm trying to tell you, this is premeditated. This was premeditated. He came to clean house. He saw what was happening. He went home. He determined what needed to be done. He goes back the next day, and he declares war. He didn't negotiate with anybody. There wasn't diplomatic talks with anybody. It wasn't like, church discipline, go to your neighbor, or go to somebody who sins against you privately, just between the two of you. No, there was none of that. It was like, this is war. He declared war. And the question is, why? Why did he declare war? This is a million-dollar question here that we got to look at. And the answer I have is because the chief priests and the scribes were stealing. They've turned the temple into a den of robbers. You look at a couple of things. They turned the temple into a marketplace. John chapter 2, verse 16. Jesus made the whip out of cords. He drove out all the temple. He drove all from the temple area, both the sheep and the cattle. I mean, you got cattle flying, you got sheep flying. He scattered the coins of money changers, and he overthrew the tables, and to those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? How dare you turn my father's house into a market? Now, you think about that. We had an issue here a few years ago. We had a gospel singer come in, put on a little show on a Sunday morning. And it was well received. Everybody loved it. Everybody thought it was just great. I mean, he knocked it out of the park. It was a great day. And he asked us if he could sell CDs out in the lobby. And at the time, I don't think we thought much about it. He's got to make a living, and so you have a little table over here, have some CDs set up and everything. And I guess, you know, he also had some T-shirts he wanted to sell. And what really caught my attention, he was also selling purses out there. Like, he was selling all kinds of stuff out there. And I'm just shaking my head. Something wasn't right about all this. And it caused us to have some talks. Like, what is appropriate, what's not appropriate? On a Sunday morning worship, you know, is it okay for somebody to sell some CDs out there or something else? You know, we've had Boy Scouts trying to sell chocolate bars, or you know, school children trying to sell chocolate bars, and somewhere along the line we thought, you know, we're not comfortable with this anymore. So you don't see it much. But then what about on a Wednesday night? Is a Wednesday night okay? Is that different from a Sunday morning? What about like on a, you know, a Saturday, you know, we're going to have a fair, carnival, what do we call it? We're doing something later in October. We'll be eating great food. We're going to have a silent auction. We're going to do all these things. I mean, when is it okay? When is it not okay? What's going on here? They turned it into a marketplace. Money changers, it talks about selling doves. Why are they selling doves? Why are they selling doves in the temple? Well, the doves were a sacrifice to be made before God so people could be right with God. They wanted to atone for their sins. In the temple, I mean, the scribes and the priests, they were trying to make it easy for people. They provide the doves. And money changers, why you got money changers in the temple? Well, money changers, because you can't use Roman currency because Roman currency would have an image of Caesar on it. And you can't have any graven images in the temple. That would be sin. So you got to exchange your Roman currency for temple currency. So there, you got that going on here. And the chief priest and the scribes, they were just meeting people's needs. They were just trying to make it easy and convenient for people. You turn it into a marketplace. I mean, is this really that bad? But it's more than just a marketplace. They turned it into a monopoly. Because, okay, so you can't use Roman currency. You had to use their currency at a 25% inflation rate. You know, you pay the temple tax with temple currency that costs you twice as much as Roman currency. And to make sacrifices, you know, you bring a sacrifice to the temple so you can be right with God, but your sacrifice isn't good because we have priests, you know, trained to inspect your sacrifices, and your sacrifice can't have a blemish on it, so we provide pre-approved sacrifices for a small fee, you know, maybe just a couple $100, you know. And they're ripping people off here. They got doves. Doves. The dove is for the poor person to make a sacrifice with because they can't afford the sheep and they can't afford the cattle. So they sacrifice a dove. But the dove costs you 20 times what it would outside the temple. And you think these are the poor people trying to be right with God, and the chief priests and the scribes are extorting them. Exploiting. This is a racket going on here. I got the note here. The bazaars of Annas, he was a former high priest, and his sons, they were in charge of these stalls and the money changing stations, which were known as the bazaars of Annas. The wealth they accrued from exchanging money at outrageous exchange rates and selling pre-inspected animals, the wealth they accrued from this was phenomenal. When the Roman general Marcus Crassus captured Jerusalem and raided the temple, he took the equivalent of $10 million without coming near to exhausting it. There was $10 million sitting in the temple that the Romans pretty much stole from the temple, and they left so much more behind. Where did the temple get all this money? They got all this money because they were exploiting people. These men were price gouging. These chief priests, these scribes, they didn't care about the poor trying to be right with God. They cared about their own pocketbooks. It's as if people had to buy their way to God. It's as if people had to buy the blessings of God. They were stealing. They turned God's house into a market. They turned God's house into a monopoly. They turned the temple into a mockery. My house is to be called a house of prayer. And you've turned it into a den of robbers. Two things to note here. First of all, what's the purpose of the temple? The temple is, Jesus lays it out, the purpose is to be a house of prayer. Not a craft show. Not a place to sell things at exorbitant prices. The temple was for the purpose of drawing people into the presence of God. A place where people could come and seek God. When you think of the temple, that's why it exists. And I'm thinking there's a lot of things that are different from the temple and the church. But this part is still true. You come to church. Why? The question, why do you come to church? And some people give some lame answers. There's nothing better to do. That's a lame answer. Or, you know, to see your friends. And I'm glad you have friends. That's a wonderful thing. That's not why we do church. We do church to come into the presence of God. Everything about what we do on a Sunday morning should be designed to help you come into the presence of God. Prayer being the method that we talk to God, we listen to God. God's house was a place of prayer, a place of praise, a place of meditation, a place to seek God, a place to cry out to God, a place to focus on God. This is why the temple was built. What was the temple but a place where God was to be sought? Even the sacrifices that were offered in the temple were designed to purify the people of God so they can approach him in prayer. The incense that was offered was a symbol of the prayers his people were praying to heaven. The central act of devotion in the temple was prayer. The reason we gather in our churches today is to pray, which is an act of worship. This is the goal of worship. And I pointed this out in first service. I want to point it out now. It's not, the music is to help you get into the presence of God. Don't go to church and go, oh, I like the music. I like the beat. I like the song. Did you connect with God? If you didn't connect with God, we messed up. Something about what we're doing is wrong. The preaching is to help you connect with God. Everything is to help you connect with God. When we connect with God, that will shake us up, that will wake us up, that will take us up to his presence and make us hungry for God, hungry for his word, hungry for more of the Holy Spirit working in our life. We have a burden for the lost when we connect with God. And the problem, they turned it into a den of thieves, which means they were stealing. And I would ask, what were they stealing? What were they stealing? One answer is they were stealing people's money. They were exploiting people and making bank. But money was not really what they were stealing. No, what they're stealing was the ability of others to connect to God, the ability to worship, the ability for people to enter into the presence of God, telling them their sacrifices weren't good enough, telling them their money wasn't good enough, telling them they're not good enough. When all they're doing, they're just trying to come into the presence of God. And the scribes and the priests were getting in the way of that. And so there's a huge opportunity for us here to reflect on ourselves and do some application here. Are we robbing people of their ability to worship? Are we robbing people of the ability to enter into the presence of God? Are we interfering with someone's ability to seek God? Is there anything you are doing, anything that I'm doing, anything as a church as a whole is doing, but you as an individual are doing? We've got to come to terms with that. I don't want to be the reason somebody can't connect with God. I don't want to be the one who's getting in the way. Intentionally or unintentionally. What I see, God was more angry at the corruption that was going on in the temple than he was with the Romans who were surrounding the temple. Jesus didn't care about the Romans. He cared about what was going on in his temple. Which makes me think you and I should be very mindful of what's going on in his church. Or take it a step further, what's going on in our temple? We are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. You and I are the temple. Judgment begins with the house of God, with the people of God. And 2,000 years ago, these people, they didn't need a lesson from Jesus. They didn't need correction from Jesus. Apparently, they needed a whooping from Jesus because he was making a whip. Just thinking there might be a lesson here for us. Might be a lesson for us. Jesus declares war. He declares war because the priests were stealing the ability of sinners to come to God. But there's one more reason why Jesus declared war on the temple. Verse 14, the very next verse, after he says, "You've turned my house into a den of robbers, a den of thieves," the very next verse, "The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them." I mean, man, it just changed. It just changed on a dime. He's throwing over tables, money's flying through the air, everybody's terrified, and now he's healing people. That just caught my attention. That's just really weird. What's going on here? I think Jesus declared war in the temple so that people could be healed. That can't happen with all the corruption, with all the obstacles. They're keeping people from the presence of God. So that had to be dealt with so that people could be healed. so that people could enter the presence of God. While the priests and the merchants and the money changers were being chased out of the temple, somehow these blind men and these beggars, they knew they were welcomed at the temple. They didn't stop them at all from coming right up to Jesus. While everybody else is scattering, while everybody else is seeking cover, Jesus, he's cracking a whip, he's throwing over tables, he's filled with zeal, but those in need were still able to find him, overflowing with compassion. I mean, that just blows my mind that he can be so radically passionate over here, throwing over the tables, and so kind and compassionate seeing these people who needed healing. He doesn't turn them away. The temple leaders were doing everything they could to get in their way, to keep them from finding God. But they come to Jesus while the others are running away from Jesus, and he does exactly what we would expect him to do. He heals them. The king has come to overthrow his enemies. Go back to, that's not the Romans. He overthrows his enemies, the people who are getting in the way of God, and he delivers the faithful. Here in just these few verses, you see this is exactly what Jesus is doing. He overthrows his enemies, and he delivers the faithful. It goes on. Verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. Verse 15, but when the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise? There's two responses to what happened here. The first response is the children. The children see what he's doing, that he's healing people, and they're praising Jesus. Hosanna to the Son of David. It says in Matthew 18, verse 3, truly, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Something here from the children we need to learn, but that's really not my focus right now. Focus is the chief priests and the scribes. They became indignant. They see the wonderful things Jesus was doing. They see the children shouting. And they become indignant, appalled, repulsed. They had no problem with extortion and corruption that was going on in the temple. They've got a problem with healing going on in the temple. The question I have, how can they act so pious as they examine the sacrificial animals and demand offerings at the proper currency, but they're so angry when crippled people are healed? They're so shocked when children praise Jesus. Which leads to the question, how do you respond? How do you respond when Jesus declares war on the evil things going on in your temple? I see two options. You can praise him, or you can be indignant. See your king. Matthew 21, verse 5. Is Jesus your king? Is he even your king? Do you acknowledge him as king? And if he is your king, are you obedient to him? Are you willing to carry your cross for your king? Are you keeping your temple pure? So that, do you understand why that's so important? We keep our temple pure so that we can connect with God, so we can pray to him, so we can hear from him, so we can be in his presence. Are you mindful that you are the temple of God? When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, when you went into the water in baptism, you received the Holy Spirit. Why did you receive the Holy Spirit? You received the Holy Spirit to lead you and guide you in the ways of God. And your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to reside in you. But we make it very, very difficult for the Holy Spirit when we keep entertaining sin, when we don't care about being pure before God, when we are corrupt in our mind and our thoughts. Are you mindful that you are to be pure before God? Are you mindful of that? And do you understand how passionate Jesus is about what's going on in your temple? no obstacles. He wants no obstacles between you and him. It's got to leave. It's got to go. So I ask you, is Jesus your king? Is he your king? Let me ask you one more question. If he's not your king, would you receive him as your king today? Would you allow him to be the Lord of your life so you can receive all the blessings he wants to give you?